Are you glad to be in camp? Yeah, I think you are. You seem like you're glad to be here. I'm excited to be here with you. I know you started the other day, but this is my first night with you, and I've been anticipating, I've been looking forward to it, and I've been praying that God would give me what I need and what we need together. And I'm going to confess something to you that maybe I shouldn't, but I'm changing the direction I was heading tonight. I want to share something with you. Very simply. Now, if that worries you, don't be worried. I've learned. I'm 46 years old. I'm half of 92. I'm officially an old man. And I've been traveling now for 22 years, and I know that this works best if I do what he would have me to do. So I just want to talk to you about something very simple. I want to talk really about names. I want to bring your attention to two names that are found in the Word of God, both of them found in the Old Testament, and yes, they stand in stark contrast to one another. You do realize that names are important, right? You understand that? Have you ever considered what's the thing you're probably asked most in your life? What's your name? It marks you, you refer to that, and names are really important. In biblical times, they told a story. In our day, I'm not so sure that the same is true, but we can at least have a story behind our name. I could tell you the story of my name, and since I'm up here, I guess I will. My name is Billy Andrew Huddleston. I go to places, and they want to make me a Bill. I go to places, they want to make me a William. I have even gotten checks before made out to William and Bill, and even though that's not my name, I still find a way to cash them. My name is Billy Andrew Huddleston. On the birth certificate, that's what it says. Probably because my family's Appalachian. They're from southeast Kentucky, northeast Tennessee. They are probably about as hillbilly as you can get. They do wear shoes now. I'm very proud of them. I can say that. They're my family, right? The story of my name, and this is what my brother has always told me in front of my mom and dad, in front of my mamaw and papaw, has never been corrected, so I've got to believe that it's true. My mom and dad wanted to name me after a double cousin. Now, do you all know what double cousins are? I said that before I realized that maybe some people might not understand what I mean by double cousin. I promise you it's nothing weird. It's not why I'm not all up here or anything like that. I'll tell you how you come about a double cousin. My mom's dad's brother married my dad's mom's sister, and because of that, I'm related on both sides. You don't care. I promise you it's nothing weird, but they wanted to name me after a double cousin named Billy Harold, who passed tragically at the age of 18 in a tragic automobile accident. They wanted to name me after him. They also wanted to name me after my papaw Drew, my great-grandfather Drew. They wanted to name me Drew, they wanted to name me Billy, they wanted to name me Billy, they wanted to name me Drew. They couldn't decide how they should do it, what order it should be in, so they finally came to the conclusion that they would name me Billy and Drew. I wish, you can't make that up. That is truly the story. And guess what my family calls me? Billy Drew. Now, why they didn't just call me Billy Drew, I don't know, but they named me Billy and Drew. Names are important. They really are. And as we start our time together, I want us to think about these two names. Now, the first name is found in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel to be exact. And I'm going to take the privilege of just telling you the story. The name is actually found in chapter 4. But in order to appreciate what's going on in chapter 4, you have to get the context from chapter 2 and 3. And when you come to 1 Samuel chapter 2, you know, you've got some stuff about Hannah there at the beginning, but we're reintroduced to a man named Eli. And if you've been around church any period of time, you've probably ran into Eli before. You remember that Eli was a good man. You could probably even go so far as saying Eli was a godly man. I say that because he was the one that had served God faithfully over the years. He was the high priest there in Shiloh. But now, at this point in time, he is up in years. He's grown elderly. In his old age, he's beginning to lose his sight. His sight is beginning to dim. His hearing is becoming dull. And what we learn is that over the years, he had had some children, and two of those children are boys. Their names are Hophni, and I'm just curious, because before my life is over, I want to at least meet one. Are there any Hophnis here tonight?
There's probably one running around in the holler somewhere, I'm sure. But you know, I mean, it's just this Hophni and Phinehas. And what we learn about Hophni and Phinehas is that they're not the same kind of men that their father was. Where their father was godly, they are ungodly. In fact, Scripture will tell you that they didn't have a relationship. It will actually go so far as saying that they did not know God. So where Eli was religious, they were irreligious. When he would offer himself as a sacrifice, they just basically wanted things their own way. And really what we learn in chapter 2, there are some translations. If you're reading the New Living Translation, for instance, it will refer to these two guys as scoundrels. You don't hear that very often. And then you see the reason why we get that description of them, because what happens is we watch as their sins are listed before our very eyes. Now, how would you like that to happen to you? But right there in chapter 2, we learn where they had been going so wrong. I've already said where Eli would offer himself as a sacrifice, they were kind of all about themselves, and oddly, it plays out in the sacrificial system. You know that God was very direct in the way things were supposed to be dealt with. He was a God of order. And the way that offerings and sacrifices were dealt with as well had been spelled out. But what you learn about Hophni and Phinehas is that they are just profaning the offerings. They are taking advantage of the sacrifices. We also see, now this is not HBO, this is the Word of God, that they are sleeping with the women right outside the tabernacle there. They are just doing ungodly things. And you know tonight that God is not mocked. He will not put up with these things. And we watch as God basically says that this is going to be put an end to. In fact, I'm going to cut Eli's line off. There will be penalty for them acting this way. And let me just put it like this. I mentioned before that Eli was a good man, a godly man. But if there's one thing that you can fault Eli for, and God even says this himself, is that he chose to go light on his boys when he should have punished them in the most severe way, when he should have really made them pay. He went light on them, and because of that, God is going to deal with it. Now, that's basically chapter 2. I'm not going to do a good job going through chapter 2 and 3. You'll be thankful that I don't, or we'll be here all night. I know it's nice and cool, but looking on your face, some of you are already ready to leave. But you'll be thankful for that, because when you jump to chapter 3, and I would say, and I don't know if you'd agree with this or not, but I believe this is probably one of the most familiar passages in 1 Samuel, because it's the calling of the boy Samuel. Do you remember the scene? It begins out, it's nighttime there, and Eli is in bed, and Samuel is in bed, and Samuel hears someone calling for him. So he thinks it's Eli. He goes to Eli and says, "Hey, what do you want?" Eli says, "I didn't call you. Go back to bed." This happens a couple times, and then Eli realizes what is going on. And so Eli instructs him, next time you hear the voice say, here I am, Lord, your servant's listening, speak. And so we watch as Samuel goes back. He hears the voice, he says that, and now God begins to spell out to Samuel what he is going to do. He's going to begin to carry out what he had spoken against Eli's line. And then later in chapter 3, now think about this. He has the unfortunate duty of reporting to Eli everything that God has said. Now, wouldn't you just, I wouldn't want to do, but that's what Samuel does. He faithfully tells him, and then we see that Eli says, "So be it. If this is what God knows best, this is the way it is." And then you hit chapter 4, and it gets really good. Because here is where we watch things begin to unfold. At the beginning of chapter 4, you notice that the Israelites are at war with the Philistines. And I've thought about this. There are many people groups in the Word of God that God's people have problems with. Have you ever noticed it? I mean, there are groups like the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites. Well, you know what I'm talking about. All these different groups. But I don't know that there's any group of people that are as big of a thorn in the flesh of the people of God as the Philistines. I mean, you think about some of the major stories in the Word of God. David and Goliath, it's the Philistines. You think about Samson and Delilah, the Philistines. And once again, we watch the tension. We watch as the battle begins to unfold. We see that the Philistines meet the Israelites in battle that day. And don't you forget, there are other times that when God directs the battle, God brings about the victory. He leads them in and he brings, there have been times that they haven't even had to fight. And so we watch as the Israelites fight their enemy on the battlefield that day. But today they are handed a sweeping defeat. We read that 4,000 Israeli foot soldiers lose their life. 4,000 men are slain in this one battle. I want you to think about that, because this is not light. This is heavy. This is terrific. How could they lose such a large amount of men? They have been handed a terrible defeat, and this really throws them into a quandary. They don't understand, because I've already told you, when God directs the battle, he brings the victory. But because we're on this side of the story, we know God's intentions are different on this day. But they don't understand. They're confused. They're bewildered. They're trying to figure it out. We watch as the eldership, they put their heads together and they come to the conclusion what they're going to do to remedy their situation. What they're going to do in order to defeat their enemy is they're going to go to Shiloh. The reason they're going to go to Shiloh is they are going to fetch the Ark of God. And y'all remember the significance of the Ark of God. It's often referred to as the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of God, and the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, it's all one. This is the symbol of God's presence. It's the symbol of God's blessing amongst his people. It is thought that God dwells there between the cherubim. It's from there that he would communicate. And there have been other times when the ark has been present in battle and victory would come, sweeping defeat. God would handle it all. And so they're going to go to Shiloh to fetch the ark. And by the way, you do see what they're doing here, don't you? They're going to use God as a good luck charm. That's really what's going on here. They're going to go to Shiloh and get their rabbit's foot. They're going to go and get their horseshoe. I think horseshoes are good luck. I've never had one. And you all aren't going to help me, are you? Whatever it may be, they're going to go and they're going to fetch their good luck charm. They're going to rub it and then they're going to get exactly what they want. And I'm just going to say to you, I want to be really hard on the Israelites for this. I want to say you don't use God as your good luck charm. You just don't use him for what you want. But I can't do that, because that's often what we do. You do realize that, right? I mean, I've noticed some things in 22 years of traveling from church to church. I've made some relationships, and I've noticed that in people's lives, when things are going well, I mean, when we're healthy, when the family's healthy, when the job is progressing, when there's money in the bank, it's during those times that our prayer life begins to slack just a little bit. It's during those times that we're not in the Word of God like we should. It's in those times that we can spend a little bit more time out on the lake that Sunday morning, because after all, we're not going to have many more days like this. But when things begin to fall apart, I mean, when we lose our job, when family turns their back, when there's friction on every corner, that's when we run to him. And let me just say to you, so you are not misunderstanding me, I am thankful, and you ought to be too, that we have a God who is faithful to us, even when we're not as faithful as we ought to be. I'm thankful for that, but you remember, this is what J.B. Phillips would say, God is not some cosmic Santa Claus that just wants a yearly visit. He's not some doting grandfather that just longs for an occasional visit from his grandkids. No, he wants to be involved in our life in good times and bad times. When the sun is shining, when the rain is pouring, he wants to be intimately involved every moment of the day, every day of the year, every day of our life. But we watch as they go and they fetch the ark. And when they get there, guess who's attending? It's Hophni and Phinehas. So they make their way along with the ark down to the battlefield. And I want you to see the symbol that this is to the people of God. When the Israelite army sees the ark coming into the camp, this is what Scripture says, that they let out this mighty roar, a roar that's so mighty that it is as though the earth begins to shake. I mean, that's a loud shout. The earth begins to tremble. It's so loud that the Philistines down in their camp, they hear the shout, and they know why that shout, what the genesis is. They know that Israel's God has come to camp, and they also know what happened when Israel's God shows up. They've been on the receiving end of that before. So along with the earth trembling, they begin to tremble. Their knees begin to knock until one of the Philistine commanders stands up. I love the way the Word of God reads. We're always looking for a good book. We ought to just read the Word of God, because he stands up and he says, "Be men." Don't you love that? "Go out and fight these men." So we watch as the Philistines meet the Israelites out on the battlefield, and in this one battle, 30,000 foot soldiers of the Israelite army are killed. 30,000 men. I said a moment ago that 4,000 men was a terrific loss. 30,000? I wonder how many people live in Stoutsville. A whole community would be gone. This is not light. Not only did 30,000 men lose their life, we read that Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, are growing cold on the battlefield. They lose their life as well. Not only did they lose their life in that great number of lives lost, but we also read the Ark of God, the symbol of God's blessing and presence amongst his people. We see that the Philistines capture the ark as well. I want you to know the dreadful day that this is for Israel. The horrible scene that has unfolded. It is a horrible, a tragic loss that they are given. Well, we notice that Eli, I've already said it, at this point in time, his sight is gone, his hearing is becoming dull. He can't be out on the battlefield in his old age. He's grown heavy. He's sitting there along the wayside. He's waiting to hear a report of everything that's going on. And finally, the messenger gets to where he is. And we hear him as he begins to tell Eli about the tragic loss of life. And I can't help but think, this is the high priest. This is the mediator between a holy God and an unholy people. This was their pastor. So when he hears about this great loss of life, I'm sure that it broke his heart. There's no doubt in my mind. Then he gets the news that his boys, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead on the battlefield as well. And I'm just going to say something. How many of you are parents? I'm not. But you know what, Mom and Dad? It doesn't matter if you're children are good or bad, they're still your kids. So when he hears about his boys dead on the battlefield, I know that his heart was ripped out of his chest. And then he hears thrown in the mix there about the Ark of God, the symbol of God's blessing. With all that news compounded, it was more that he could take in his old age. We watch him as it throws him off of his stool. He falls off of his bench. He falls off of his seat. And under the weight of his own body, his neck snaps and he dies as well. Now, aren't you glad you came to camp meeting on Wednesday night? And I'm building you up with this story of death. I mean, you just want to shout about it. I can tell you are a shouting people, and you are so excited about all this death and destruction. I know it's not very uplifting, and I wish that I could tell you that it's the end of the story. But I can't. Because there's more to the story. There always is. And when you come, I believe it's verse 19 in chapter 4. It's the last four verses. I believe it begins with verse 19. We meet a woman. There's always a woman. And what we find out about this woman is that she is the wife of Phinehas. But not only is she the wife of Phinehas, but we read that she's pregnant. She's with child. She's expecting. She's late in term. However you want to say it, she's about to pop. And I'm just going to be very honest with you. This is going to sound weird, but I need to tell you this. I have never been around a pregnant woman. Now, understand, I've been in services where women are pregnant, all that kind of thing. But in my family, I'm the baby. How many of you are babies out there? That's why the world is against us. But anyhow, you know. But I'm the baby in my family, even in the cousins. And so I went to school, Olivet Nazarene University, from 90 to 97. I wasn't at school that long, but I just lived in the Chicagoland area for, maybe I should have been in school that long. I don't know. But so while I was gone, that's when my girl cousins had their kids. When I came back to Cincinnati, my cousins' kids were already 5, 6 years old. And when you're 5, 6 years old, get out and make a living. I don't want to hear it, you know. But I've just never been around a pregnant woman, never had one of my own. I don't know how. I have heard, though, that it's a delicate situation. I've heard that, especially when they get a certain amount of time along in this pregnancy, that you don't want to excite them. I don't think it's a good idea to excite women in the first place. But anyhow, you know, bad things, weird things can start going on. And so we watch her. Here she is in this delicate situation. She's late in term, and the news begins to reach her ears. She hears about her husband and her brother-in-law in this great loss of life. And you know as well as I do, a woman who is about to have a man's baby doesn't need to hear that that man is no more. Not only simply that man, but I lump her brother-in-law. She hears about Eli too, which would be her father-in-law. The reason why it's important to see that all together, because in this hour you do realize when her father-in-law and her brother-in-law aren't in the picture, as well as her husband, that means every means of support that this woman had was gone. In a culture that is truly hostile to femininity, a man's world, now she was going to have to fend for herself, because when she was married out of her family into that one, she became that family's problem, not her own. So now here she is going to have to raise this child on her own. She gets all that news, but she also hears about the Ark of God. And all of that compounded together was more than she could handle. It throws her into labor. And this is not going to be easy. Scripture says it's with much travail. It's ultimately going to cost her her life. She bears a son, and in her dying moments, with everybody else out of the picture, you understand that naming rights falls to her. She has the job of giving her son a name that he'll be marked by for the rest of his days. He'll be referred to. This is what's going to mark who he is. It's her responsibility. So we watch her in her dying breath. She chooses to name her son. This is the first name, Ichabod. You know, I've got to say, just as I've never met a Hophni, I've never met an Ichabod. Now, I do know there's probably one or two running around in the holler, but Mom and Dad didn't know what that name meant. I promise. It's kind of like Jezebel. You don't name your kid Jezebel and Ichabod. Now, I don't know. Maybe there's an Ichabod here. But I have heard the name. I've read the book, right? All right, I'm not going to lie to you. I watched the cartoon. It's easier. But Ichabod Crane, oh, come on, Sleepy Hollow, you know what I'm talking about. But I've never, and there's probably a reason why Ichabod is not a popular name in the baby name books. It's because Ichabod, properly translated, Ichabod, literally means no glory. Now, your translation will say it like this. She named him Ichabod, saying that the glory has departed from Israel. But properly translated, the name simply means no glory, gloryless. Do you know what she ultimately named her son? This, honestly, I'm not trying to be dramatic here. This breaks my heart. Because what she labeled her child as for the rest of his days is hopeless. You do see that. No glory, hopeless. And I'm just going to say this to you because I don't know you. You look like good people. Not all you, but most of you. Now, you know not all y'all are good. In a crowd like this, there's probably one, maybe two that are bad. And if that makes you mad, you're the one. You look like good people, and you're at camp meeting on a Wednesday night. Some of you are staying here. How long does it go? 13 days. And I thought 10-day camps were long. Some of you will stay the whole time. You're good people, but just because you're at camp, I know it doesn't mean that everything is going well in your life. If it is, I'm thankful for that. But some of you are here, and you are facing things that you never thought you'd have to face. You might be even going through something that you haven't shared with anybody. You might soak your pillow at night with tears that you think nobody sees. And you might even be wondering, God, where are you in all of this? And I want to say to you tonight, based upon the Word of God and the character of my God itself, do not allow your present circumstance to name your tomorrow. I want you to hear, don't allow what you are going through in this moment to determine your future. It doesn't have that right. You have that right, and you are not defined by your circumstance in this moment. You are not defined by the misery that you're seeing. It may be darker than you've ever known, but I guarantee you that the sun will shine again, it will break through, and this will all pass. Don't allow what you're going through to name your tomorrow. That's good preaching, whether you want to take it or not. She calls her son hopeless, Ichabod. The glory has departed. And I know when guys come in and they want to preach about Ichabod, I come in, we stop, spit, and snort, and we want to say, hey, the glory has departed from the church. And I don't want to talk about that. I don't, because the Ichabod spirit, This feeling of hopelessness is something that our culture is familiar with. I don't know if you've noticed it or not. There seems to be this cloud hanging over. I used to be one of these strange guys that liked to watch the news. Anybody else like that out there? I did. I used to always have the news. I used to enjoy it. I'd watch Fox News, not because I didn't think they were slanted. I know they are. I just preferred their slant over the others. And actually, I watched Fox because they had the best-looking anchors. Hey, they call it Fox for a reason, folks. Now their standards have lowered. Never mind. But anyhow, I can't stand to watch it. Some of y'all just need to loosen up. But anyhow, I can't stand to watch it. I can't, because now even good news seems to be twisted around. There's just this feeling, this oppression everywhere. If you don't believe that, I'd suggest you don't have your eyes open. But I'd also challenge you to go out here and find the so-called outcast. And if you have trouble locating them, let me help you. They're on almost every exit ramp I get off of in this country. They're holding the sign, and I know how we do. Oh, we get so self-righteous. Well, it's just a sham. I don't know when that's been our call, but when you look, some of them, I'm sure it is. Some of them are taking advantage of everything. But when you see all their belongings under the underpass, some of them has a real need. Find that person, and you go up to them, and you talk to them about their prospect of a brighter day. I think you'll see it's a little bit hope. Find the people who think they're unwanted. You know, they're the ones that don't often get invited to dinner after church on Sunday morning. They're the ones that, they have some people's phone numbers, but they never get to talk because they call it up. And now, thanks to caller ID, when people see it, they just kind of think, I'm going to let it go. They never get anybody answering. It's just always voicemail. Find that person that feels unwanted. Talk to them about how to better tomorrow is going to be. Find the one who thinks they're unloved. And I would dare say that there are probably some of those in our midst tonight. You may even do life with a spouse, and yet you lay in bed at night and you long for somebody to wrap their arms around you, just to let you know that they care, just to let you know that you're somebody special. I say that we are familiar with the Ichabod spirit. This feeling of glorylessness, that there is no hope. That's the first name. Ichabod. Hopeless. The glory has departed. The second name I'm going to read to you. I don't want to mess the story up. And if you have your Bible, I'd invite you to read along. It's Matthew chapter 1, and before you say, wait a minute, Billy, you said that they're both found in the Old Testament. I did, because they are. The only difference is the second name is promised in Isaiah 7, chapter 7, verse 14. It's revealed to us throughout the Gospels, and the exciting news is the potential of it being realized in each one of our lives is here tonight. Matthew chapter 1, it'll be familiar, we probably read it every Christmas, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she'll bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for she shall save his people from their sins. Verse 22, so all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. The Ichabod Spirit. I would suggest, now we give it a name in 1 Samuel chapter 4. But it's a feeling, it's a hopelessness that I believe we've been familiar with since that day in Genesis. When Adam, when Eve broke the intended relationship, the nature of things, when they chose to go their own way. Because from that point on, they dug a ditch, and it seemed like man would never be able to get out of the ditch in which they had dug themselves into. I mean, it didn't matter how hard they tried. When you go through the Old Testament, you see it. Over and over and over again, a holy God is reaching out to an unholy people, but God's people can never seem to get to where they need to be. And by the time you come to the end of the Old Testament, there's just this overwhelming feeling of hopelessness. It's this feeling as though it will never be restored. What was intended will not be put right. And then when you get into the reality of things, when you look at, now we don't get the picture of this because we have Old Testament and New Testament back to back, but scholars will tell us that there's this intertestamental period between the old and the new, some 400 years where darkness seemed to cover the earth. I mean, it was pretty dark, but now there's not even an authentic voice from the Lord. There is no prophet. Oh, there's some false ones that will pop up, but no authentic, thus saith the Lord. It's a 400-year silence, almost as long as they spent in Egypt land. And now it seems that even though they had cried out, they had heard the stories of their God. They had been believing that he was going to send one that would make it right, but now it doesn't even seem like he's listening. It truly must have felt like that he had turned his head, dusted his hands of the whole mess, and just walked away. But aren't you thankful tonight that when it seems as though nothing is going on, you can mark it down that God's word is true, that the one who watches over Israel, he does not slumber, he does not sleep. He is at work behind the scenes, and it's at this point in time when it seems the darkest that what had been laid from the foundation of the world is going to be fulfilled. Because when it seemed as though the light would never break forth, when it seemed as though there would be no way, that there was no hope, that hopelessness would reign supreme, God is doing the greatest thing imaginable. He's robing his son in human flesh, and he sends him from the ivory halls of heaven down to a manger. And I heard what I said, ivory halls of heaven. It's in me. I grew up going to my papaw's church in Wofford, Kentucky, up through my eighth grade year. And I'm telling you what, we used to sing songs about heaven. We did. We would talk about golden streets. We would talk about walls of jasper. I don't even know what jasper is, but I want to see some. We talk about the crystal sea, gates of pearl. And I have noticed over the years, I have met people who get red in the face. Have you ever met people like this? Over their mansion in the hilltop. They've changed my mansion to a room. Well, if that's the way you feel, calm down. I doubt you've got either. I believe that heaven is going to be everything this book says it is. But I also believe that we are limited. We are finite. We can't comprehend. He's infinite. He's indescribable. So how do you describe in limited language the unlimited beauty of who he is? And I do believe that it's everything the book says, but I believe it's so much more. You know what? I know it's so much more, because when we get there, you know in whose presence we are going to be? We're going to be with him, the one who made it all possible. And do you want to know what you're going to do for eternity? Some of you think you're going to lay in a hammock, sit around a table, eat, and get fat. No, for eternity, you are going to worship and serve him, and that will be heaven. But if there are golden streets, then you've got to understand that these are feet that had trod down golden avenues. Now, for 33 years, they're going to stomp through manure. Toes that had dangled in the crystal sea, now for 33 years, are going to get dirt under their nails. We see a man who was the darling son of God, the prince of heaven, royalty of glory, leaves all that, humbles himself, and becomes just like you, becomes just like me, to walk for 33 years knowing each step of the way that he was going to give his life on an altar of wood, that he would hang on a cross, that he would shed his blood, that ultimately he would die and be buried, but thank God would rise triumphant over death, hell, and the grave on that third day. And he did it all because he knew that you would feel worthless. He knew that you would feel as though no one cared. He knew that you would feel unwanted. He knew that you would feel unloved. And he wanted you to know that you had a worth, that he does care, that he wants you, and he loves you so much that he was literally willing to go through hell to show you how much he cared. Don't you ever believe that Ichabod reigns, because we see, because God is with us, the spirit of Ichabod has been destroyed. Emmanuel is greater than Ichabod. God is with us. And we know in circles like this, because of Pentecost, not only is he with us, but he's in us. What more do you need? So I'm wondering, I know that you've been here longer than I have, but I'm wondering what would happen tonight if we just kind of refocused our head and just said, you know what? That's where I'm starting. I'm going to start with him. Because this is what I found, and I can't stand cliches. This is going to sound cliche, but I found it to be true. That Jesus, honestly, is the answer to every question I've ever had. He's been the solution to everything I found myself in. And what would happen if we just realized that He's with us? How would that change this circumstance that's seems so big in your mind and heart? If you realize tonight that you're not alone, that He's walking, the one who was faithful yesterday is still faithful today, and honey, He'll be faithful tomorrow. What would that do to that sleepless night because of worry? I've come here to announce to you that Emmanuel is greater than Ichabod. The spirit of Emmanuel has destroyed the spirit. There is hope. Not one person in this tabernacle is hopeless. There is hope. His name is Jesus. And if we would get a hold of that, I think we'd have revival. I think we'd be changed. Emmanuel, God with us, is greater than Ichabod. Let's stand to our feet. Jesus, there's not a doubt in my mind that this is what You wanted me to share. And I recognize that I needed to be reminded of this reality. Because I'll be the first one to say that life isn't easy. Hey, I'll even say, Jesus, that life isn't even always fun. But You are always good. You never leave, You never forsake. You are the one that sticks closer than a brother. You are here. You're with us. So I would ask in Your name, the name of Jesus, that You would free my brothers and sisters from the Ichabod spirit. That You would loose the bonds of hopelessness. That You would shatter the chains of worry. In Jesus' name, we find our hope. In Jesus' name, we find our deliverance. We find everything that we need. So as we acknowledge Your presence with us, help us to respond to Your voice as You're whispering in our heart, in our ear. Well, we're going to sing together. There are altars here. I believe whenever the Word of God is spoken, it demands a response. I believe it so strongly that I would suggest we all will respond. None of us will be the same for having been here in this place. My prayer is that we would respond yes to Him so that we could leave this place closer than when we came. So as we sing, there's no pressure on this, but why don't you come and receive the hope that only He can bring? Experience that peace that does pass all earthly understanding. Settle it now. Let's start with Jesus. And let's watch what He'll do the rest of the week. As we sing, You Come, at the appropriate time, Pastor Ed will come and lead us in a closing prayer. You do what the Lord would have you to do.
Hallelujah, He is. the shadows dark and lonely, gave up on finding that strong and lasting love. I tasted all the things that sin could think to offer me, but today I feast on manna from above. For He is here, hallelujah. He is here, amen. He is here, holy, holy. I will bless His name again.
We're so thankful that You are with us, that You are in our presence, and that, Lord, You can cast out all of that spirit of Ichabod. That, Lord, there is hope, but that hope is in You. Father, there is peace, but that peace is in You. There is joy, but it's in You. Father, touch us. May we touch You this evening. As we leave this place, may we know that You go with us and that Your Spirit is within us. And we pray it, Lord, in